Good morning, ladies. Good to see everybody today. Taylor's doing good, but she's not here. She's got a sick child this morning, so. What do you guys think? Heavenly Father, it's good to be in your house. And Jesus, thank you for our friendships and this wonderful family we have here and our time together through Bible study. Pray that you bless all the ladies that are part of this here this morning and tonight. Lord, pray that you bless them. And we just give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky.
Jesus Christ, his arms are open. your burdens. Lay down your pride and rest in the mercy of Jesus Christ. Come all ye weary, broken inside. Lay down your burdens. Lay down your life. Come and lift your voice at the throne of grace. We come alive. Let the lost rejoice. Jesus Christ, his arms are open wide. Let these mountains shake from the sound of voices multiply as our souls awake. Jesus Christ, his arms are open. This moment in your presence, overwhelmed by love, we come alive. We cry, Holy King of Glory, Jesus Christ, your name be lifted high. In this moment in your presence, overwhelmed by presence, overwhelmed by love, we come alive. We cry, Holy King of Glory, Jesus Christ, your name be lifted high. Come and lift your voice at the throne of grace. We the lost rejoice. Jesus Christ, his arms are open wide. Let these mountains shake from the sound of voices multiply as our souls wake. Jesus Christ, his arms are open wide.
We thank you, Lord, that the lost can rejoice and your arms are open wide, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are here to forgive. Your mercy is great. You're a great Father, Lord. Lord, we pray you'd have your way through the study today and use Nancy powerfully today as she teaches the word. All for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Grateful for Dan Foley, aren't you? I mean, I just love you, Dan. I appreciate that his heart is always right before the throne room. I love the songs that you picked, and just very thankful for you that you come hang out with all these women. I know that our school is still out, so I know my table, most of them are young moms with kids that go to our school, so there's a lot of women that aren't here, plus it's raining, but anyway, I just wanted to welcome you back, and praise God, right? We get to come back and do this, and While we were on break, the Lord gave me a verse, and I just think it's a really powerful verse, and so I want to give it to you, and I want to make it like our mantra for this year, for the women's ministry for 2023, and it's Zephaniah 3:9, and it says, "Call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder." Isn't that good? Call on the name. So I just encourage you. I'm going to let Nancy come up and teach the Bible study. But I just want, I hope you'd write that verse down. And know that that's available to us. That we can call on the name of the Lord at any time, in any place. Whatever we're struggling with, whatever we're going through, we can call on his name. And that we, you're not alone. We serve him shoulder to shoulder. Amen? Okay, come on up, Nancy.
Well, good morning, everybody. How are you guys doing? Staying warm today? I'm like, should I wear my jacket? Look at this poor little table over here, all by herself. Yeah. Yeah, you need to. Anyway, also, our stage is empty, but don't worry, we're going to put some pretties back up here today. So it's like, after Christmas, it's like, oh, it's kind of depressing. So anyway, we're going to do that today. So welcome back. Like Meef said, glad to see all you guys here. And of course, I have to start out with a joke because that's how Meef trained me. So I wouldn't know what to do if I didn't. So a woman had just returned to her home from an evening of church services when she was startled by an intruder. She caught the man in the act of robbing her home of its valuables and yelled, "Stop! Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The burglar stopped in his tracks. The woman calmly called the police and explained what she had done. As the officer cuffed the man to take him in, he asked the burglar, "Why did you just stand there? All the old lady did was yell a scripture to you." "Scripture," replied the burglar. "She said she had an axe and 2.38s. Anyway. I always run by Dan. I think I told you guys this before, but he laughs at Gary's jokes, three services. He's here Saturday night, two on Sunday, and he's sometimes the only one that laughs. I'm like, kind of don't really gauge by his laughter because it's like, how do you think that's funny the third time you heard it? Oh, whatever. All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for just those reassuring words that we sang this morning, that at your cross we find mercy, we find forgiveness, and that your arms are open wide. And I just thank you for that. As we start 2023, Lord, and we're in your word, I pray that we would just know all that that means. And I thank you for who you are. I thank you for just this chapter and all that you went through for us. And we're just so grateful. I feel protective of you today, Lord. I just read what we read and just in awe of how much you love us. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And that's kind of how I feel this morning after reading chapter 12 and seeing things coming alive and what's happening here to Jesus. I kind of feel protective of him. Like, man, he was just like, so amazing what he did for us. But so we've been studying here from a very serious portion of Matthew's gospel, and it's a portion that describes growing opposition that Jesus received from the religious leaders of the day because of his teaching. There were early rumblings of opposition beginning all the way back in chapter 9, and we're in chapter 12. Clearly, Jesus didn't fit into the expectations of what a holy man should do. He was merciful to sinners. In fact, he didn't comply with any of their outwardly strict religious patterns. He didn't seem to concern himself with conforming to their external standards of holiness at all. They concluded, since he didn't do as they did, he was not holy. So in chapter 12, we see this growing opposition toward Jesus really begins to intensify. It's revealed in this chapter in two ways. Number one, the Pharisees oppose him on the basis of how he kept the Sabbath. And number two, they opposed him on the basis of how he worked by the Holy Spirit. So let's read Matthew 12, 1 through 8. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of even the Sabbath. Our religious practice, if I can put it that way, is not in some separate, distinct part of our lives. We've grown to understand it to be a matter of simply walking in a continual daily fellowship with Jesus throughout everyday life. It isn't much a matter of what religious things we do at set times, but of being in a relationship with Jesus all the time. But as we read the Bible, we find that we are not to seek to live that holy life by checking items off a list of religious do's and don'ts. Rather, we are to fulfill God's law through walking in daily fellowship with Jesus. Remember that Jesus said that the Lord wants us to worship him, not with outward things, but in spirit and truth. And that's John 4:23. So in a sense, our religious practice is to be summed up in three words: all of life. This is a remarkable freeing thing. In the last verse of chapter 11, Jesus said, as we read, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." His yoke truly is easy, and his burden truly is light. And what freedom we enjoy in following Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is not to have a bunch of man-made religious rules to keep. What a burden that would be. Paul said to us, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, Galatians 5:1. But the fact that the scriptures seem to confirm to me more and more the closer someone draws to Jesus Christ in a personal and loving way, and the deeper their fellowship with him truly becomes, the less they will find themselves focused on religious rules and regulations as a meaning of making themselves righteous before God. Billy Graham, I read, made an observation about all the countries he had visited, and he said this. He observed that the smaller and weaker and more insignificant the nation, the more decorated and elaborate the uniforms will be that their ambassadors will parade around in. Isn't that true? We see that in the Hallmark movies, don't we? These little tiny nations, some Bulgaria, all these weird ones, and these people are all wearing all these crazy stuff. And as if they are trying to make up for something. And I think that's the spiritual truth here. I think that the further one is from a genuine personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the more they'll feel the need to parade around in outwardly religious wrappings or trappings. The Bible teaches us that Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes, and that's Romans 10:4. And by the same token, the further we are from that relationship and the shallower our connection to him becomes, the more legalistic we will be. We will try to make up for the lack of a true relationship with rules and rituals and regulations. And don't we all know people, or even ourselves at times, that get caught up and be legalistic? I know I have. I have friends that have walked away. And you wonder, how does that happen? Well, I can kind of understand, because I grew up in a completely Catholic family. I went to catechism every Tuesday afternoon to learn about the Catholic religion and memorize lots of prayers and rituals that the Catholic Church had taught me. So I can remember thinking, this must be what this faith thing is all about. If I memorize these prayers and learn all the correct responses in church and go to confession once a month and take communion, I'm good. And I'm not going to lie, I'm thankful that I grew up with the fear of God, because that's what it was. I knew of God. But what I didn't learn was much about the love of God and what Jesus did for me, and that he wanted a real relationship with me on the basis of faith in him with grace and mercy. So when I heard the gospel for the first time and who Jesus was and what he had done for me, it was like the scattered pieces of what faith I had just all fell into place. It was like that piece of missing puzzle, the one that was the most important, was set before me. So accepting Jesus, that was the answer. And my heart was made whole along with my spirit. It was like a breath of fresh air. And wouldn't it be easier if we all had that set of rules and regulations that we could just follow and know that we were doing it right? Wouldn't that be easier? It would be. But I believe that's one of the strongest lessons we draw from this chapter. In it, Jesus reveals to be the gracious giver of true rest, true freedom and liberty to those who follow him. But not everyone is going to accept that. Clearly, the Pharisees didn't. Jesus and his disciples were traveling along, and they happened to pass through a grain field. And since his disciples were hungry, they began to pluck the heads of grain and rub them in their hands and munch on the grain. And this was something that was perfectly permissible to do. It was written in the law. In Deuteronomy 23:25, it says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand. You shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So he didn't say you can come in and just whack it all down. But if you're walking through and you're hungry, go ahead. I can't help but take notice of this as well. Isn't it so awesome that they felt free to do this when they were with Jesus? If they were with the Pharisees, they might not have felt the freedom to do much of anything. They'd always be looking around over their shoulder for permission, always wondering, is this okay to do? But the more you're around Jesus, the more you feel the liberating freedom of grace. Speaking of the Pharisees, they just seem to pop up out of everywhere, like gopher holes. Can you guys get that? It's like everywhere you go, there they are. So when they saw what these disciples were doing, they said to Jesus, look at your disciples. They are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And the problem that the Pharisees had with the disciples, of course, was not the fact that they were plucking the grain. They didn't have a problem with that, but it was because it was permitted in the scriptures. Rather, they had a problem with when they were doing it. They were doing it on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were strict protectors of the Sabbath. So let's look at the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor shall you, your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Jesus never led his followers in contradiction to the Father. But the Pharisees and their zeal for God, God's law, actually applied it beyond God's true intention, I believe. Also, it didn't matter that the disciples were hungry. It was work on the Sabbath, as the Pharisees defined it, and that's all that mattered to them. If they were so concerned about keeping the disciples from doing any work on the Sabbath, isn't it interesting that they just didn't offer them some food instead? Why didn't they say, hey, disciples, don't work on the Sabbath. Look, we've brought our lunch. We'll share it with you guys. It's all prepared. You have to say that in the end, what they were doing and was placing the letter of the law above the spirit of the law. It certainly wasn't God's intention in giving the Sabbath law that people suffer hunger. It was meant to be a day of mercy. It was meant to be a day of turning away from the regular work day, the chores of life, and take delight in the day of rest. So this leads us to the response in verses 3 through 7. The Pharisees were, as I'm sure you know, very careful teachers of the scriptures, and yet it is to these very scriptures that Jesus points in order to hear him say things like, have you not read? Or, but if you had known what it means. And I'm sure they thought, how dare he teaches us the scripture? Who does he think he is? And as we read, Jesus touches on the portion of the scripture where King David, that was in 1 Samuel 21, where David was on the run from Saul, and he forgot to take food for himself and his men. David went to the priest Ahimelech and asked what was available. When Ahimelech saw that David and his men were truly hungry, mercy took precedence over the letter of the law, and he gave the showbread to David and his men. Jesus' point was that it is always lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And what's more, if this was permitted in the case of David, how much more appropriate is it when someone is present who was greater than David? Second, Jesus points to the portion of scriptures that deals with the precepts of the law. He says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? The priests of the old temple in their work of getting of temple service profane the Sabbath, and yet they were blameless. So Jesus in verse 6 makes a bold statement. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. So he was speaking of himself. Jesus claims superiority over the temple and the Sabbath law. If the Sabbath law can be broken without guilt in order to fulfill the needs of the temple, then it can be broken without sin to meet the needs of the one greater than the temple. And I love that the Pharisees challenging Jesus only led to a greater truth about who Jesus was. Finally, Jesus points to the portion of the scripture that dealt with the prophets, and he says, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God is not interested in sacrifices just for sacrifice's sake. A sacrifice offered will not satisfy God when the heart that gives it is wrong. 1 Samuel 15:22 reminds us, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams. In Micah 6:6-3, he says, and with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And in 2023, I hope we all keep these truths fresh in our mind, to keep it simple, because that's what Jesus wants. Don't make your walk with him more complicated so that you're not growing. And as we look at the last part of this in verse 8, it says, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. This is the answer to all of this. Who is Jesus? Jesus was free to do and what to do what he did and on the Sabbath because of who he was. To call himself the Son of Man was the same as to call himself the Messiah. And as you can be sure, the Pharisees knew that. Jesus is making a very bold statement here. He is saying that he was right to dictate what happens on the Sabbath because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one to whom true rest is found. He is the one who commanded the rest of the Sabbath law appointed. Hebrews 4:3 reminds us, for we who have believed do enter that rest. And I think that today what the Lord would want us to learn in this set of verses is Jesus himself is the true giver of rest. True mercy and freedom and liberty to those who follow him because he is the Lord over all. As we read through verses 9 through 14, it says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? And then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Afterwards, but on the same day, Jesus and his disciples enter the synagogue. The Pharisees have set Jesus up. A man with a withered hand is present, and they ask Jesus if it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus again emphasizes mercy and insists it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He heals the man. And rather than learning and repenting, the Pharisees deepen again their conspiracy to destroy Jesus. The first story we saw in this chapter has the Pharisees confronting Jesus with a criticism. The second story here has him openly seeking to trap him so they can accuse him of sin. And this just once again reminds us that God places mercy over ceremony. He places people over programs. He places the doing of good over the protection of a ritual. So we see in verse 14 that the heart condition of the Pharisees is revealed. Three things that happened revealed the hypocritical nature of the Pharisees. First, in Luke 6:11, we're told that they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Imagine that. This man was healed before their very eyes, and yet these Pharisees were deeply unhappy about this display of God's mercy. Second, we're told in Mark 6:3-6, that they went out and conspired with the Herodians. And the Herodians were a political group that stood behind the reign of King Herod, and they were pro-Roman. The Pharisees and the Herodians were not naturally friends, but they were joined together in their hatred for Jesus. Thirdly, we're told in these verses that they went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. How ridiculous they were. Jesus had performed a great miracle, but they were offended that he broke their rules of the Sabbath and the way he did it. He healed, and they responded by seeking to kill him. Maybe a good way to apply this message to our lives and to genuinely keep his day of rest in a manner that pleases him is to keep our eyes open to someone in need and to meet that need with real love, no matter what day it is, Sunday or otherwise. Looking at verses 15 through 21, it says, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he ends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. So the opposition, again, we see here towards Jesus was growing. It was actually taking a deadly turn. The Pharisees and the religious leaders had set into motion plans to destroy him. And then we find this very unusual part of the story, and I just read it, but it says, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and I've always had questions about why did he do that? And the importance of these verses is that it tells us the character of our Savior's ministry. It helps us understand why Jesus, for so much of his earthly ministry, kept distance from the Jewish leaders who opposed him. Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem until chapter 21. And even though a great multitude followed Jesus, he nevertheless didn't come to fight and do battle with those who opposed him. Instead, he came to teach the truth about his Father's kingdom to those who would hear him, and then die on a cross so that sinners like us might become citizens of that kingdom. This passage also proves something else about Jesus. In it, Matthew reminds us that long before Jesus came, God told the people of Israel what kind of Messiah that would come. And here Matthew gives proof that Jesus came and fulfilled the kind of ministry that God said he would. Matthew, who wrote this gospel primarily to Jewish readers, was proving that even though the Jewish people rejected Jesus, he truly was the Messiah the scriptures had promised he would be. His manner toward those who opposed him revealed his true nature and the Messiah sent from God, and he sets the tone for what Matthew then goes on to tell us in the rest of the gospel. We know that Jesus withdrawing was not an effort to run and hide. We know that isn't the case because we are told that great multitudes followed him. How could a man hide with a great multitude following him? Rather, he was simply doing what he had told his disciples to do earlier in Matthew 10:14. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. To shake off the dust was basically saying, if you don't want to see the Lord or hear his message, then we will leave peacefully and completely. Jesus was simply showing the disciples what he taught them to do. He simply moved on. Jesus didn't stay and fight with those who opposed him, but instead peacefully, calmly left from wherever he was not welcomed. He didn't force himself on anyone. He didn't do battle with those who opposed him. He simply left. And then notice that they were told that great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. It's sort of crazy. After the response he got from the Pharisees over the fact that he healed a man on the Sabbath resulted in even greater numbers following him, and in healing him, a whole multitude of people. He left from those who didn't want him, but he made sure to gather to himself those who did. But look what else he says, and yet he warned them not to make himself known. There might have been some practical reason for this. He might have wanted to avoid having even a greater amount of people following him. Maybe so many, there were so many that he couldn't even move around. Or maybe he wanted to avoid any additional conflicts with the Pharisees. Or maybe he wanted to prevent any distraction from his message, not wanting people to focus on the healings instead of his teaching. But the reason that Matthew gives us in verse 17 that he might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. In other words, Jesus' great concern was that the scripture might be fulfilled, which tells us that he did not come to fight or quarrel, but he would come as a meek and humble servant. No wonder Jesus behaved as he did, and how glad we should be that he did, because by his patience and endurance, he opened the way for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, to come to him. But let's always remember that though he was meek and mild in his first coming, he will not be like that in his second coming. Next, we read in verses 22 and 23. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Because of the demon, the man cannot speak or see. Jesus heals the man, and the man immediately begins to do both. And those in the crowd ask if maybe Jesus is the Son of God, meaning the Messiah. Those were exactly the response those miracles are intended to provoke people to ask. But proving their absolute hardness of spirit, the Pharisees immediately say Jesus only casts out demons by the power of Satan. And it says in verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out a demon by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So we see in verse 24 upon hearing that the people were asking, after they saw Jesus heal the demon-possessed man, could this be the Son of God? The Pharisees jumped right in and accused Jesus of being able to cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. This is what made Jesus come back to them with such strong words, where he said, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." So however we might understand this unpardonable sin, we have to see it in the context of the fact that the Pharisees witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit being exhibited through Jesus personally. And then they attributed the power to perform that work to an evil source. It is a sin that was committed when Jesus' religious rulers witnessed the actual work of Jesus Christ performing a miracle through the Holy Spirit in an undeniable way, in his bodily presence, and yet they were persistently hardened in their hearts against Jesus, that they dared to call the Holy Spirit the devil. Now, that's all the Bible really says about this remarkable sin. And so we don't have a right to define it in any other way then and that it means, strictly speaking, this is not a sin that can be committed by anyone today. It was a unique sin, committed at a unique time by a unique people, and that is why it's received with such unique condemnation. I believe today there is absolutely no sin that Jesus Christ cannot and will not forgive if the sinner confesses and repents. I also believe that the people who are fearful that they may have committed an unpardonable sin and who worry that they now will never be forgiven actually prove by the presence of their fear that they haven't committed at all. And that might come from my Catholic days. There was levels of sin. The Bible teaches us that it is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment in John 16:18. And all of this has been intended to present Jesus to us and to show him to be truly who he is. Verse 33 was a call to make a choice. Jesus said to the Pharisees that it was time to make a choice. There could be no more wishy-washiness. He said, either make a tree good and its fruit good, or else make a tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. And this is what this passage was meant to do. It's meant to bring us to a point of a decision. Will we receive Jesus for who the Spirit shows him to be? Or will we try to ride the fence and say that Jesus did good, but was not who the Spirit was showing him to be? The leaders of the Jewish people rejected their king. But now it comes upon you and me to say, they may have disbelieved what the Spirit said about you, Lord Jesus, but we believe. They may have disowned you, but we claim you. They may have rejected you, but we receive you. May that be the way that each of us personally responds to the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus. Because there is no middle ground. It's either one or the other. And James touched on this last weekend, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So do we truly believe that verse and all of its power? Do we know that all the hard things we've seen, we've been through, or are going through, that God can and will use them to work for our good because we love God and are called according to his purpose? I'm sure we all sit here today trying to wrap our heads and our minds around that type of faith. I don't know all your trials and struggles personally, but I do kind of get to hear a lot being in the ministry here. And I'm going to tell you, God is working. God is on his throne working right now. Reading these verses, I wonder how the demon-possessed man felt. We don't have any verses that tell us, but I can't imagine the faith that grew in him that day. And I pray going forward in the study of Matthew and all that we have learned so far that your faith has grown. I pray that we will watch for what he is doing and get on board. And I pray that we will see the fingers of God all over our lives by the circumstances that he is allowing. I pray that we will stay strong and committed to him. Let's all plunge into 2023 with a renewed faith in Jesus and all that he is doing in each one of our lives and put our trust in him, even when we can't see it clearly, or he's asking us to be patient. I read in my devotions, thankfully this morning, God was so faithful, something, and bear with me, it's really good, it's a little bit long, and it's just kind of like an overview of who Jesus is. As a young person, Jesus treated his earthly parents with respect and was subject to them. He went to public worship each week. He submitted himself to baptism. He memorized scriptures and used it to combat Satan's temptation. And when called upon, he read the scriptures publicly. He remained calm in crisis and responded to the immediate needs of his friends. He knew how to take time for himself and to stay spiritually strong, and he reassured those who weren't yet mature. He willingly touched those with skin diseases and associated with people whom others despised. He wasn't intimidated by social critics, and yet he taught us how to love our enemies and to be generous to all. His heart went out to the sad and grieving. He exalted the role of women in the work of the kingdom, and he deeply loved children. Christ Jesus lived with determination to accomplish God's will for his life, and he never neglected his patterns of prayer or failed to commune with his Father. Money was never his obsession, and he dressed simply. He knew how to interpret the word of his day, and he anticipated the future with expectant delight. Our Lord Jesus brought hope and happiness into the homes and lives of others. He insisted on honesty and integrity. He paid his taxes. He prayed before meals, thanking God for his food. When accused of wrongdoing, his critics would offer no proof. Jesus knew when to remain silent, and he didn't say more than he should. When suffering, he was more concerned about others than himself, and he forgave others with remarkable grace. Even while enduring intense pain, he remained concerned about the spiritual needs of someone near. He excelled in helping others understand the Bible. And even while ascending into heaven, he blessed those who were watching. That's our Christ. That's our mentor, our model. The more we truly study him, the more we resemble him. And what's more, others will see him in us. Oh, to be like him in all places and at all times. Not just imitating him, but letting him reproduce himself in us. Let's become students of Jesus, which is really what discipleship is all about. Let's internalize his actions and reactions, seeking to mirror him in every way, so that in all aspects of life, we can make him proud and make sure his message never dies. Guard your heart and grow in your habits. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for who you are, and just how you show us how to live in such a hard life. And Lord, you had a hard life, but we're thankful for your example. We're thankful that you even took time to spend with your Father. I just love that. I love that you are so human, and yet you're so amazing and so holy. And so Lord, I pray today that as we spend time around our tables and sharing and growing in you, I pray that you bless it, Lord. I pray you'd continue to just build these relationships with one another here. And again, we're just so thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.